Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring. Oh no, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And then we turn to page 1074. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
So I haven't prepared Piers for this at all, but I thought I'd better introduce him, really, because although Piers thinks that everybody knows him, there'll be some of you here who don't know who Piers is. So, Piers, who are you? Apart from our guest preacher.
It depends how you want to start. I'm a child of God. That's a good place to start. I'm married to Carolyn, and we have three adult children. There's a place to start. Probably, what do I do in my day job? I'm minister of church at the Green, and I attempt to lead the ministry team of Armfield, Barkham and Christchurch.
Of which we are a part, part of the family of Armfield and Barkham churches. Yeah. So thank you, Piers, very much for coming this morning and preaching. Shall I pray for you?
Please.
Father God, we thank you and praise you for the partnership in the gospel that you have provided for us between the four churches in Arbourfield and Barkham. Lord, thank you for the work that you are doing amongst us, despite our weakness. And Lord, I pray that you would be with Piers this morning as he preaches to us and brings your word to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that in our hearts we might be ready to receive by your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mark. It's lovely to be here. I've not been in this building before, and what a great building it is. It's a lovely building to be in. I came to the old building, I don't know if it was 7 years ago, but time flies. I was involved, for those of you, as I look around the room, there's some of you who were with me originally when we came to lead the planting of this congregation in 2004, when we left Barkham and established a church at the White House. And I was very involved in that the first year. And then a colleague came and took it on before Mark. And when colleagues of mine have been here, when Julian and David and Andy have been here, we always meet as a staff team on a Monday morning and Monday afternoon. And it's always a thrill because we hear stories from one another's churches, and whoever's been here comes back with great news of what's going on and what God is doing amongst you. So it's a thrill to be here this morning. We're going to be looking at one of the Advent passages this morning. This may seem a surprising passage to be looking at Genesis 3. But I hope you'll see why it's such an important passage to be looking at this time of year. I was shopping recently and someone said season's greetings. It's the sort of thing that people often say to you. And it's like pressing the play button. I automatically said, well, and season's greetings to you as well. It's a good greeting, isn't it? And it's an appropriate greeting. As long as we know what the season is. I can recall them saying this to me on Black Friday. I think the season then was of bargain discounts. For some, the season is one, well, it may be of bargain discounts, it may be of office parties and family gatherings, or the season of Xmas, as some people like to write it. Today in the Christian calendar is the season of Advent. It's a season looking forward to the coming of Jesus, not so much his first coming, but he's coming again. It seems a bit early to me. Someone said it to me this morning, actually, Happy Christmas. Maybe I like to reserve that for a bit closer to Christmas. But we have reason to celebrate this season of Advent. And Jesus is at the heart of it. He is, to use the corny phrase, the reason for the season. But let's remember that Jesus didn't begin to exist 2,000 years ago. From the beginning, the eternal Son of God, well, he always existed from the foundation of the world. As John's Gospel says, you'll hear this in the next few weeks, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he goes on to tell us how this Word became flesh. And we're not celebrating at this season the birth of the founder of Christianity. We're celebrating the founder of the universe. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this, in him all things were created, and they were created through him and for him. Given who he is then, why did he become one of us? Why did the eternal Son of God stoop so low and become a human being? Well, the answer lies in these opening chapters of the Bible. The reason for his birth, how it all began. So rather than looking forward, we're going to look back, and this will help us, I hope, anticipate his coming again all the more. It will help us see why we celebrate this season. I'd love you to look with me at Genesis chapter 2. It all starts wonderfully with Adam and Eve in the garden. God, in his great kindness, his goodness, his generosity, gives them everything they could possibly want, and then more. He does warn them that there's one tree out of the thousands that they must not eat from. Verse 17 of chapter 2, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. That's a great warning. I'd want someone to warn me that there was one dangerous tree, that if I ate from it, I would die. I'd trust a God like that. I'd trust him because of his warning about evil and death. I trust that he knows best. But if you know the story, you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are persuaded by Satan in the form of a serpent that they could actually be like God in God's world. That is pretty attractive. If someone said to me, do you know what? You can be like God. I think I'd like a bit of that. And they like the sound of that. So they trust Satan rather than God. They're persuaded that what he offers is better than what God offers. And so rather than trust, rather than receive God's word as truth, they reject that, they rebel against God, and they choose to go with Satan. And there are catastrophic consequences for all time, for all people. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them, that's Adam and Eve, were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They now become ashamed. No longer are they open and honest. So that when God comes for his evening walk in the garden, which was his habit with Adam and Eve in relationship, they hide from him. Where are you? The Lord God asks. And in verse 10, Adam answers, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. But what do they have to hide from? When God had given them everything, shown them such kindness, well, something had happened. Adam and Eve no longer wanted him in their lives. They wanted independence from him to live in God's world without God. And it's continued ever since. We're no different. We hide from God. We don't want him telling us what to do, so we rebel against him. And the Bible tells us this rejection of God, this rebellion against him, is at the heart of what's gone wrong in the world. The brokenness we experience, whether it's relational brokenness in our families, in our workplaces, whether physical or mental brokenness through accident or ill health or death, brokenness in society, brokenness in the environment, no area is untouched. And its root is that rebellion in our hearts against God. We don't trust him. We don't trust that God is good. And it's what the Bible calls sin. And sin ruins us. Sin ruins us. It's the first of two things to say from these verses. We've already seen how Adam tries to hide from God, but that's impossible. God searches him out, asks him searching questions. Verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Now notice Adam's reply. He doesn't say, "Yes, you're right. I have disobeyed you. I've not trusted you. I've trusted Satan, and I'm really sorry for what I've done." He doesn't do that. He doesn't admit he's wrong, and he doesn't take responsibility. It's been fascinating, hasn't it, in the last 2 or 3 weeks, probably a bit longer than that. Two figures in our national life, Prince Andrew and Jeremy Corbyn, when asked if they'd say sorry for the things they'd done or others under them had done, refused to do so. There is a sense in which they've hidden. They've not disclosed. They've hoped to cover up their shame with proverbial fig leaves. But as they found out, it doesn't work. It doesn't work with the media. It doesn't work with public opinion. Far more, it doesn't work with God. Now, in case you think I'm picking on these two, we have a warped sense of ourselves if we don't think we'd do anything else. How often do we do what Adam does? We blame someone else. See what he does? He points the finger. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." It's almost unbelievable in its cheek, isn't it? I mean, it's saying to God, he is the one to blame because he put the woman here. And then, of course, she gets it in the neck as well. It's her fault for giving it to me. It's never my fault. Victimhood is as old as the hills. It's not new. It shows just how much sin corrupts our character. It's just the same for Eve. "Hey, it's not my fault. It's the snake's." She wasn't going to be shown up for what she's really like. By the time we're adults, actually long before, if you think about it, we become very good at image management. We put on a veneer. We make out that we're better than we are. We hope no one looks too closely. We hope no one peels back the layers and exposes what we're really like underneath in our hearts. But God knows what we're like. All the secrets of our hearts. Jesus puts it like this in Mark 7, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." See, sin corrupts our character, and sin brings God's condemnation. And that condemnation here in Genesis 3 starts with the animal kingdom. He curses the snake. He condemns it to eating dust. And then in verses 16 to 19, he condemns the human race. "What should be a woman's delight? Bearing the next generation." What a gift. I mean, what a privilege. Now it's going to be marked by pain and labor, and there's going to be marital strife. now she'll want to rule over her husband, to dominate and control him. And then there's the curse on the man, no longer joy and delight in ruling over the earth, no longer satisfaction in hard work. Now it's going to be blood, sweat and tears. And the end of it all, what do you get for all that? Well, death. These are the truths of reality, aren't they? The catastrophic consequences that you and I feel today and know only too well. And that is because sin spreads everywhere. Every aspect of our lives, it spoils and it separates. In a word, it ruins us. And here in Genesis 3 is the great problem we confront day by day, living in God's world under God's judgment, because we've rejected him and are in rebellion against him. We've believed Satan's lie that God is not trustworthy, that God is not good. Satan has got his way, or so it might seem. So if we're to understand the coming of Jesus that we're thinking of at this season, and he's coming again, we need to understand the great problem we face, that of God's judgment. And yet at the very moment that that judgment is pronounced, in the midst of the mess in the garden, there's a promise. And it's there in verse 15, and is a promise of grace right at the beginning. In the bleakest moment that mankind faces, the gospel is announced. Satan's rebellion would not be the last word. Creation and humanity would not be ruined. To the snake, the Lord God says in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here is God prophesying his own birth, the offspring of a woman. Very interesting, if you look at this, the child wouldn't be a natural product of a man and a woman. And if you think about it, that's obvious, because we cannot save ourselves. It has to be supernatural. Here we read the seed of the woman, which you'll see there's a little footnote there for offspring down the bottom. It says seed. Now, a seed normally comes from a man. So this is going to be a miraculous gift, God becoming human by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise, this offspring, this child, will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, he will destroy Satan. The very essence of whose work is destructive. You'll know the Royal Navy, any navy I guess, has a class of boat called a destroyer. The name says it all. They are used to, well, for one purpose, to destroy other ships, to bombard coastal towns or parts. The intention is to destroy. They have enormous firepower. How is a destroyer destroyed? How do you engage with an enemy who has destroyers? Well, you have to have bigger, better, faster destroyers, greater firepower that is more destructive. Well, here, right at the beginning, is the promise of a destroyer, one who will strike or crush Satan, the destroyer. So here's the hope of the ages announced right at the beginning. He's the one that Moses and Abraham and David and Isaiah and Malachi, all the kings and prophets, would look forward to, holding on to this promise that there would one day be someone who would crush Satan and his power would be defeated and the world put right, undoing what Satan had done. If you've ever listened to the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols from King's College Chapel on Christmas Eve, this is the first of the Bible readings. It's not the account of No Room at the Inn, or the shepherds in the fields, or the kings from afar. Here is where the story begins. In the depths of the darkness and bleakness of God's judgment on Satan and on humanity, in the wreckage of brokenness and blackness, shines the light of the gospel of Jesus, the hope of all the years. but you will have seen that the destruction of the destroyer is going to be far from bloodless. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. For Jesus to take away, to deal with sin and suffering and death, would cost him everything. It would cost him his life. Satan wasn't going to go easily. Here's how the book of Hebrews puts it. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Our ruination is solved by God's grace. That's the second thing to say. Sin ruins us. Grace restores us. Grace restores us. What looked like the end of the story for us is not the end of the story because of God's grace. We don't deserve this sort of kindness and generosity of God. After how we treat him and shun him and shut him out and hide from him. But he comes looking for us, like in the garden. It's such a lovely picture in the garden, is it? He comes after us. He comes after Adam, even though he is hiding from him. Such is his love, that judgment is not his final word. And here in Genesis is the promise of the serpent crusher, one who would destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, we know the end of the story. We know this one, the offspring of a woman, would be Jesus, the Son of God, who came, as 1 Peter puts it, to bear all our sins in his body on the tree. He was ruined that we might no longer be ruined. Here's how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter. The reason the Son of God appeared, and I'm going to pause there and think, if someone said to you, what is the reason the Son of God appeared? You might say, the reason the Son of God appeared was to give eternal life. The reason the Son of God appeared was to grant forgiveness. That's not what John says. He says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He understood that Jesus is the serpent crusher and fulfills the promise of Genesis 3. And this is worth celebrating. It is very good news that Satan is, well, his power is broken. Yet how many Christmas cards do you get? You open the card up and it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. But it should be, shouldn't it? So when you write a Christmas card this year, why didn't you put that? No. Well, I don't know that I'd have the courage to put that into my unbelieving family. But it should be. It's such a great reason to celebrate, isn't it? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, let me finish with three words to take away. Three words really by way of implication. Hope, realism, and anticipation. Hope, realism, and anticipation. Hope. This Black Friday was black, wasn't it? That was the day, you will recall, of the attacks on London Bridge. It is a reminder of the evil in men's hearts and women's hearts. But evil won't triumph. The politicians want to assure us and reassure us that it'll be dealt with, but they can't deal with the human heart. They can't offer certain, solid, and secure hope, but God can, and God does, for Satan's power is broken. Death's power is broken. Therefore, in the darkest hours, we can have hope for the future. For death is not the final word. Life is the final word. I don't know about you, but maybe you're feeling pretty hopeless at the moment. Hopeless at the state we're in as a nation. Hopeless about your future prospects in life. Hopeless because the blows that life has dealt you. But can I encourage you this season of Advent to listen to what God has to say in his word? It is a message of hope, of resurrection hope, of secure, real hope. Second word, by way of implication, realism. Realism. Satan is still at work and will be until Jesus returns. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And he is still, as it says also in the New Testament, prowling around like a lion to see who he can devour. There is much evil in the world. We do not need reminding of that. There's much evil in our own hearts. But he's a defeated enemy. He is down, but not out. He cannot win. Evil will not triumph. The cross of Jesus has broken his power. But he's still at work. And his great work is the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. His great work is to spread the lie that God is not good, that God is not to be trusted. You will hear that whisper in your ear this week, if not today, and I will as well. Oh, you can't really trust God. Your way is better than his way. It's exactly what was going on in the garden. He has many ploys to persuade us and tempt us. He is, remember, the father of lies. But rather than listen to his slippery, serpent-like words, listen to the word of God, the word of his son, Jesus. That'll be a fight, because you won't want to choose to follow Jesus' word. You'll want to choose to follow your natural desires, to be like God. Because our hearts often don't want to listen to God's word. Hope, realism, and thirdly, anticipation. Anticipation. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther said of Satan, "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." The book of Revelation puts it like this: he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. We started by thinking of this season of Advent, looking forward not so much to the coming of Jesus in his birth, but to his second coming. I don't know how you view the coming of Christmas. If you're a child, there's lots of anticipation, there's lots of excitement. Do those of us who trust Jesus feel that same sense of anticipation, not so much perhaps about Christmas, but about his coming again? Or is it just la la la, you know, he'll come back one day? Is there an active sense of participation and excitement? He will appear. And then we will see Satan finally. Well, he is defeated, but we'll see that defeat is forever. That's a reason for celebrating. That's something to look forward to. As we look back to the cross today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may that anticipation and hope fill us with much joy. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. We praise you, Lord, that you're a speaking God who speaks a word of hope, but a word of realism. And may the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ fill us with anticipation. May we look forward to his coming again. May we echo those words at the end of the Bible, "Come, Lord Jesus," when we will see evil finally no more. Help us to hold on to these words. Help us to be those who do not give in to Satan's words. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to help us when we feel weak and when we feel defeated. And when we feel a failure, help us to cling to the cross of Jesus, in whom we have forgiveness and hope. For his name's sake, amen.